My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace to him, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, and it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Verse 19 again, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. The chapter that I read at the beginning was not a chapter where you find my text. I read Isaiah 40. There are many points where you can link the two together. And in that chapter, something of the greatness and the majesty and of the immensity of God was there. And I'm sure that it made us feel, as we listened, how very small and how very weak we are, how very uncertain and how very brief our lives are as well, in the light of this great and this glorious and this majestic God. And that any work of grace, at any relationship with God, must surely be one that is very real between God and ourselves. And he has a task, because here we have, it's a well-known passage, and it has, in some Bibles, it has very beautiful little headings saying evangelical penitence. There are beautiful little titles that you find, more fully so in some Bibles than in others. And it is a kind of text that we can take and say, oh, surely it's as if it belonged to the New Testament. Now, he's addressing there a soul. You can take it collectively in the Old Testament, you can take it individually. It's addressing a soul. And you can see he's talking to restless souls and to restless lives, probably who are living in very uncertain and restless days, in exactly the same way as you and I are living like that, stormy hearts and stormy souls. And you might wonder, well, how can you ever reach people like that? Well, we can't, can we? It is God that reaches our hearts and our souls and reaches the wounded heart. But in this text that I had tonight, I was greatly attracted to it because of every phrase that's in it. But to begin with, I create the fruit of the lips. And I thought about that phrase, and I thought, what a strange phrase, a very remarkable phrase, the fruits of the lips. That, for example, if you were truly seeking God from the depths of your heart and you had just arrived in Cardiff or any city of your choice, and you begin to listen to people, and you say, maybe you stand at the corner of a street and you listen to, not deliberately, not in any prying way, but you have snippets of conversations as people pass by, coming and going. And you're listening for something that is good. And you learn a great deal about the fruits of their lips. You begin to understand that the level of conversation is a very low one. And that the fruits of their lips, which is the product of their heart, is something that is not very encouraging. Then you might go to many areas of society. And there you're listening to people. Listening to what they have to say. What they have to say about God, if they think of God at all, or about one another, what they say. What are the fruits of their lips? And perhaps in the midst of it all, the most striking thing is this, that amongst the many careless words, all sorts of words that will be said by people in life, we'll find that they are restless, and they have no peace, or very little peace. And this passage of scripture now is devoting its attention to that fact. He's saying, well, I can create something on your lips even, which will be the product of your hearts, He says, I create the fruits of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. So what we have here now is a very gentle and a very gracious picture of God looking upon people, stormy hearts, restless spirits, angry words, dissatisfied words, grumbly words, compulsive grumblers maybe. It's so easy to get like that. And I could ask you here tonight, what are the fruits of your lips and the fruits of my lips? You always grumbling? You always finding faults? You always criticizing maybe? Are you always restless? Are you always unhappy? Is that you? You see, that's the picture that he has here, and that God is having pity upon people like that, because he regards them, as he says a little later on, people who have wounded hearts. They have wounded hearts. And this is why they are like that. Their hearts are wounded. And he's addressing, as if it were, two congregations, those who are near and those who are far away. And his words are addressed to both. Whether we are deeply involved with religion or whether we have a very superficial involvement in religion, his words are addressed to those who seem to us to be so very remote, and to others who seem to be hearing the gospel and taking a certain degree of interest, and yet they are not the Lord's people. And that is really the aim, say, of the Lord's evening too, on a Sabbath day, is to make sure, you know, that those who claim to be Christian, that we truly are the Lord's people, and we examine ourselves over and over again, and rightly so, to make sure, to make our calling and our election sure, to examine the faith that is within us, and then others too that can be here, that are not very sure that the religion that they have is the one that is the one that is in the Bible, because it doesn't seem to give them peace. Because if you have no peace in your heart, there is something deeply wrong with your spiritual state, bound to be restless like the tossing sea, a wounded spirit. There is something wrong. But you see, God can help us here. And the first point I'd like to bring to you, I'd like to talk about God. And a little heading I have here is the holiness of God, because that is really what we have in the verses we have in the background in chapter 57. The holiness of God. We begin with God. Now, why begin with God? Well, because one day or another, this trembling soul will leave this little body of mine and your little body. It happens month after month, week after week, day after day, hour after hour. I don't know what rate it happens, but it happens. And we know amongst our own people and congregation there will be another. And when that has passed, that there will be another. It is the order of things. That's how things are. And we should consider this very seriously. It isn't that we could say as a church, nobody ever dies here. Never known a funeral since we were in the church. We can't talk like that, can we? We can't talk, because we know that this is the order of things. This is how they are. And we might ask a question like this. Well, what is he like? What is God like? Let's consider now. What's your idea of God? Have you just made a God of your own liking? Many people do that. But then you're not worshipping God, are you? Merely a figment of your imagination. What is God like? What does he want? What does he expect of me? And if my little soul one day departs as a disembodied spirit from this little tabernacle, this little tent, this little body of mine, and then embarks on the great unknown to face its God, what will it look like? Will it be decked with knowledge? Will it be cumbered by ignorance? Will it be loaded with wealth? Will it be thin with poverty? It won't be any of those. It will have shed its poverty or its wealth, its ignorance or its knowledge. It will be a soul. A soul. And if one little soul should turn to you and say, you know, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't talk to me like that. Do you know I was a president of, name the biggest country you can? And this little soul said, guess what I was? A shopkeeper. Oh, but there's no difference between us. We're souls. Where's your wealth? Well, it's on earth there. Where is it now? Well, others have it. It's spread amongst them. I was very able, says another little soul. Where is your ability now? Well, it seems to be others. They've forgotten my ability, and new clever people have arisen. You might say, well, can we not take anything with us? We brought nothing into this world, says the Bible, and it is certain that we cannot take anything out. A naked soul, just a soul. Now then, we often think of that too late, and we are ill prepared to meet this God. And more often than not, we are ill prepared to meet this God because we haven't really considered the God of the Bible. The God we have considered is the God what we think God should be like. The 20th century edition of a God, or the 19th century, or any other century, but we haven't considered the God of the Scriptures. And we are given many instances here. Let me read you one verse here in this context that I have, just a few verses before the before my text. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, for thus saith the High and Lofty One, it's verse 15, one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So we have a great deal in that verse. We could scatter ourselves all over the scripture and find many other verses. But here is one that opens the window into the very heart of God. So he tells us this, for this is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Or can we really encompass that in our minds? What are we like? Well, imagine what we inhabit. I inhabit this little pulpit. I inhabit this little chapel. I go about the northern part of Cardiff, going here and there for a while, and inhabit that home for a little while, wherever it is. Then my home, about a mile or so from here, I dwell there. I inhabit there. It's a very limited thing. And then every now and again, at a certain part of the year, there's a little excursion somewhere else, usually to the same places, and there I inhabit there for a while. And then I come back, and here I am in Cardiff. Aren't I well travelled? No, when you think of it. He inhabiteth eternity. But some people might say, ah, but we're very clever. We've been able to probe into space. And God will laugh and say, what did you say? Well, we've been able to send men out so many miles into space. And he said, well, that doesn't seem very much to me. Is that all you've done? I inhabit eternity. What is the size of eternity, God? And he says, you cannot give it a size. It always is. And eternity without me is empty. I fill eternity. The God that inhabits eternity. Where are we then? No wonder we are regarded as dust of the earth and so on. And he says, I'll give you my name. And remember, he chooses always the crown of his attributes. My name is holy. And what does that mean? Well, it really respects all his other qualifications and his attributes, but there is one which is a distinctive qualification of his, and that he's clean. He doesn't like unclean things. He doesn't like dirty things. He won't have them. He said about his heaven, no iniquitous thing, and that naught that defileth shall ever enter in. He tells the opposite in the Petrian epistle. He says it is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You can see right through the scriptures his emphasis upon the purity and the cleanliness and the integrity of the person of God. And how appalled he is and how he recoils at anything that is unclean and anything that is unworthy and anything that is foul. My name is holy. What is your name? And what is my name? If we were called not by the names that we have, but if we were called by the descriptions of what we are, we would bow our heads in shame, wouldn't we? We would. But his name is holy. His eyes are pure, that they cannot look upon iniquity. He doesn't delight in anything that is unclean. Now, he has fellowship. He goes on to say, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Now, he says, there are some people with whom I can have fellowship. Well, what kind of people are these? And then he describes the end product of the work of grace. It's a very surprising one. Here it is. I can have fellowship with a humble spirit, a contrite and a humble spirit. And I like to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. I have very little to say to pride. You know, in the Epistle of James, he says quite clearly, doesn't he? If he sees anything that savours of pride drawing near him, do you know what happens immediately? God resisteth the proud, because whilst they're in that state, it is impossible for anything of any real spiritual value to take place. And until they are broken down from their pride, God resisteth the proud. Then the verse goes on in James, but giveth grace to the humble. So now then, he would have fellowship with those who are contrite and with those who are humble. That's the basic thing. There's our God, our glorious, our majestic, our pure and our good God, an immutable God with perfect standards, a God that never changes, a God that is always the same. There is our God. Who is going to have fellowship with him? The broken and the contrite spirit, which he will revive and renew. Those people. Now that's our picture. But let's think about God again. Never lose sight of the majesty of God when you're seeking the things of God. There is his majesty, which makes me feel of his grandeur and his importance. There is the might of God that makes me think of his creative abilities. And there is one that we often forget, the immensity of God, the sheer immensity of God. If I can give it in perhaps an ordinary but perhaps a little silly illustration, imagine, say, a little ant or some tiny little insect on this lectern here on the table. And he was looking at me, would be an only average kind of human being. And he would regard me, and supposing he had some information and communication had been successfully brought to him, he would say that I was very strong, because just with my fist or my finger I could squash him. He'd say, "I'm very strong." He'd be able also to say that I could make a lot of noise and stamp my feet, and enough to shake him and to worry him and to frighten him. He'd say that. And then he'd look at me again, and his little eyes wouldn't be able to take me in, and he'd say, "He's huge," because it's a little ant speaking. But you know, I'm relatively small as compared to actual size now of the immensity of God that dwelleth and filleth eternity. He is not small-minded. He is not small in size. The immensity of God. Let me read to you again the verses I read at the beginning, just a few. "To whom then will he liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, and not one faileth. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." And then how he then relates to us. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." That's a glimpse of God. So much more to be said. But a glimpse of our God. Now then, the helplessness of the sinner. He is bringing now his attention in this passage of Scripture to the sinner. And there are two categories of them. But we look at them both. He says these words in verse 16 and 17. "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went frowardly in the way of his heart. Let's begin there. He describes the unconverted person. He describes the person who is not a Christian, who hasn't an experience of God, as a person who is very forward and will go in the way of his heart. That's a deciding factor for everything. I don't feel like doing something. Or I feel like doing something. I don't feel I should go to that place, but I feel I should go to another. It all depends on that. And sin is this in the last analysis, you know. It is the gratification of self-love. So that I might feel nice and with things that are temporary and near, that I may lay hold upon them. And it's a very powerful motivation. It lays hold upon our hearts lay hold upon it, and you may wonder, however can you ever rescue a person whose heart is bent on self-gratification, whether it is the lust for power, whether it is some kind of material wealth, whether it is the lust for sin, whatever it may be that has captivated his wretched little heart, whatever it may be, it's held there. All we, this is Isaiah in 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. We've all got our particular little path of sin. We've all got our particular little besetting sins. We've all got our favourite little ways of using words, of using actions, of behaviour patterns, whatever they may be. And they are known to us, and they are most certainly known to God. But they hold our heart. And if anybody comes to me and say, you shouldn't do that, we become very, very aggressive and say, I'm not doing anybody any harm. I can't see that I'm touching anybody. And who are you anyway? Do you think yourself anybody? And we hold on to our aggressive little ways. And you know very well that to talk to people like this about their headstrong hearts, willful, strong hearts, you can't touch them. You can't get near them. And that's the first lesson the preacher must learn. A preacher is a communicator, and his communication fails if the Holy Spirit doesn't apply it. And that's the situation. God comes in. Look at verse 18. He's looking at some of these now. They are not all the same. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him also with rest and restore comfort unto him and to his mourners. So now he's showing us something that can happen. We might say, here's a hopeless case, Lord. There's a heart, if it was ever bent on pride and sin and arrogance and the rest of it, I can't touch him, Lord. I don't know what to do. I prayed. I've done all I can. And then we say, well, we commit this sinner to the Lord. And then the Lord said, now look, there is a sinner and there is a sinner. You don't know who the impossible ones are. But I say, he said to him, it seems impossible. That the disciple said like that to him, you know, when some rich young man, a very nice young chap he was, very pleasant, very nice disposition, I take it, but plenty of money as well. And that he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came to it, you see, he couldn't separate himself from his money. Oh, no, he just couldn't. He just loved it, you know. I suppose he was a camel, but he loved his car. And he loved everything that made him look beautiful and fine in the eyes of people. You couldn't separate him from that. And then the disciples said, well, if a lovely chap like that can't be saved, who then can be saved? And do you remember the answer? What is impossible with men is possible with God. And a heart that seems so very far away can be drawn near by God. So that if you here tonight are like that, or if you have a relative you feel, I can't even get them to come and hear the gospel, don't despair. Don't you decide, or I decide, that they are hopeless. It is up to God. There are sinners there. I agree that there are two kinds of them. But I'm not the one who is to know. God is the one who knows. And he looks at this one and says, I have seen his ways. What kind of ways are they, Lord? They're dreadful ways. They are the ways of pride. They are the ways of arrogance. They are the ways of self-importance and self-gratification. They are the ways of sin. They are terrible ways. And what do you think about it, Lord? I have seen his ways and I will heal him. What? Yes, I will heal him. What, him who's going those terrible ways? Yes, I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comfort unto him and to his mourners. I will do that for him. It can happen. But there is a warning here as well. It says, God who sees the hearts. And sometimes you know it is a heart that you may think that's very near. It wasn't near at all. We can't tell. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They haven't got the serenity of a pool. They are restless. They are dissatisfied. They are unhappy. They are grumbling. They are grousing. Maybe they're happy one minute, but they're grumbling the next minute, always with this, that, and the other. They are troubled people, like the troubled sea. The wicked are never still. But the terrible thing is, as in his warning about this category of the sinner, is this: there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And surely that can be the greatest condemnation that there is. I quote from the scriptures, describe in as far as it is prescribed by scripture, the description of hell for you here tonight. But let us leave the description of hell and just take that aspect of it, that it means that to be lost is to be without peace. In this world, no peace of heart, no peace of mind, no peace with God. And the God of peace is not with us. And in the next life, and in the second death, and in the living death, and eternal damnation, and in that domain, the main feature about that place would be, there is no peace there. Restless, worried, anxious, petrified, terrified, seeking and not finding, wanting and not having. There is no peace there. There is no satisfaction there. There is no rest, saith my God, to the wicked. If you hadn't got a burden for souls, doesn't that give you a burden? Then lastly, the happiness of the believer. What can God do in the heart of a sinner? The sinner now that is beginning to cry out to God. The sinner now that is beginning to yearn and to long for God. Oh, he may look as wild as the other one. He may be as troubled as the other one. His ways may be as bad as the other one. But God can see in the depths of this man's heart, there is there a little, almost a little cry. And this poor man cried out to God. This little wretched man cried out to God. There is a cry there. And God answers it like this: I'll do something. I'll create the fruits of the lips. I'll give you a new song on those little lips of thine. There'll be a melody of grace in your hearts. I'll do that in your life. I will create the fruit of your lips. There will be truth there. There will be honesty there. But there will be words of peace, which are the result of the peace of God. I will heal you. What kind of healing is this? It is a healing of the ravages of sin. He is able, and he has his power to be able to do it. Well, who are these people? Some of them are very far away. You can describe them spiritually as people of no fixed abode. They can't settle on anything. They don't seem to settle on anything. Then one day, the arm of God, which is not shortened, lays hold upon them and stills them. He may have to stretch into their 30th year, and even in distance, if you like, he may have to stretch into their 40th year, their 50th, or their 60th, or their 70th, or their 80th, but the arm of God is long, and that arm can stretch to those that are far off in attitudes, far off in spirit, far off in age, yet his arm is not shortened. Then there are those that are right near us. And although they were near, yet they did not understand. Although they heard, yet it did not come into the depths of their understanding. Although they saw, yet they did not see. Although it was explained to them, yet it was not there. They were near. You could describe them, if you like, as religious people. As described in Ecclesiastes, those who came and went into the house of the Lord, and he said, and I saw the wicked buried. You can find them there. Sabbath after Sabbath, they can even hear the evangelical gospel, and yet they are far away. But even they too, the near ones, can be saved, however near or far. Listen to these verses in Ephesians 2:13. But now, and 17, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. There in the Ephesian epistle, it's picked up like that in a very lovely way. He preaches what? He preaches peace. Now what is this peace? It's found in the blood of Christ. Now let me explain this very carefully now. I must do. I'm bound to. Jesus Christ on the cross, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a weight. The penalty is equivalent in intensity and quality to eternal damnation. What a cross. Worried me that it was only a cross because there were so many crosses. Oh, what a cross. The other men only bore the weight of their own little bodies. But this man, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the punishment of the intensity of eternal damnation. But there, somewhere, there is peace. His name is a Prince of Peace. How do I approach? Before now I think of faith and repentance, let me put it like this to you. And my mind, my heart, and my will. If we overemphasize one of these, it is a disaster. You know, if we say like this, now come on, now make a decision, come on, come on. Your heart or your will may never be affected. And you're deluded. Or if you just appeal to the heart and give nothing to the mind or what Jesus Christ has done, but you just have a feeling about it, you're deluded. Or if you just talk to the mind and don't appeal to the heart, it's merely an intellectual exercise and you're deluded. It is a complete man. The gospel of the forgiveness of sins must be understood in my mind, that he died in my place that I might live. Understand it. And in my heart, that my heart is moved by so great an event. And then in my will, deciding, this is my Saviour. But stay there. If you then begin to say, I want to really know, and it's important that we shall have an answer for the hope that lies within us, but we should always keep it in balance, the mind, the heart, and the will. Don't let our behavior be so divorced from our heart, or our heart from our mind, and so on. Let it be all there. But there can be a danger, you see. Suppose I say like this now, I want to know more, I want to know every detail, almost straight away. And you get terribly out of balance, and you lose your peace. You may be a saved person, but you lose your peace because you're getting top heavy with it all. Or you may be a person that has come to the Lord, and you say, I want to feel, I want to feel, I want to feel more. I didn't feel this, and I didn't feel the other. And we like to wallow in our feelings. And he leave us like that. We'll save, but we'll remain in our misery if we stay like that. Or it can be, I want to make that decision over and over and over again for everyone to know. Well, that becomes merely a performance all the time. Keep it in perspective. My mind understanding, my heart being moved, my will deciding, then 'tis done. Don't probe the mind unnecessarily. Don't wallow in the heart unnecessarily. Don't play about with the will as if you hadn't believed when you did. 'Tis done. Then how do you come? By the grace of God, by faith in Christ and repentance. Now this is the remarkable thing. At once you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, the benefits of Calvary are there forever. Whether my mind is satisfied with all the intellectual probings or not, whether my heart wants to wallow in more feelings or not, or whether my will wants to show off a little bit more or not, it remains the same. Always the same. Justified by faith. That in the sight of God, we appropriate the benefits of Christ, and in the sight of God, we are justified by faith. It always remains the same. My feelings ebb and flow. My mind is here and there. But my relationship with him remains the same. It's a debt that is paid. Be very clear about it.
and then rest on the knowledge of that great, great fact. And then you have peace. In that peace you have the forgiveness of sins. In that peace you have everlasting life. In that peace you have a delight in God. In that peace you just know that your mind is at rest, your heart is at rest, and your will as well. Let me finish this lovely hymn. We bless thee for thy peace, O God, deep as the unfathomed sea, which falls like sunshine on the road of those who trust in thee. Does that happen to you? Does it fall like sunshine on the road of those who trust in thee? We ask not, Father, for repose which comes from outward rest, if we may have through all life's woes thy peace within our breast. That peace which suffers and is strong, trust where it cannot see, deems not the trial way too long, but leaves the end with thee. The peace which flows serene and deep, a river in the soul, whose banks a living verdure keep, God's sunshine o'er the whole. O Father, give our hearts this peace, whate'er the outward be, till all life's discipline shall cease, and we come home to thee. The fruit of our lips will be peace, perfect peace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and now ask thy blessing upon us and pray that struggling souls may find thee for thy name's sake. Amen.